Welcome to the Shofar Stellenbosch Sermon Series. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.
Yes, God, we thank you for these moments when we can just be quiet and we bring hearts before you that maybe rest of this morning, full of storms and distractions. But God, we hold before you the truth that we are here. And if we're not here, we're trying to be here with all of ourselves. Because, Lord, you're deserving of all of our presence. And Lord, we've come here this morning because we really want to be with you. And we want to see you and we want to know you because we love you. God, we declare this morning that you alone are worthy. You alone are worthy to be known, to be trusted, and to be needed and wanted, because you alone are perfect. Lord, even though sometimes, like this morning, we could feel frustrated and even disappointed, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are perfect in all your ways, and you are just, you're perfectly just. You're a dad who's perfectly fair to all of your kids. And Father, we bring the wounds in our hearts before you that would lie to us and tell you that that's not so, and that you do make exceptions and that you do have favorites. But this morning we are together to tell you that we believe you when you say that you love us as much as you love your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you've called us to be co-heirs with him, the people who inherit that love, that same love, that same measure, intensity, passion, degree of your feelings for him you have toward us. And Lord, this morning we just ask that you'd open up our hearts to know that reality, to rest secure in it. Bring us to that place of just knowing as we worship you here and as we're here together as worshipers this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Do be seated. Reyno and Liana, who's ministering in Cape Town and especially reaching out to the students at the University of Cape Town. They did a very risky thing in the week. They conducted a debate, and they invited a few people from the Fees Must Fall movement, and the roads must fall, and the sky must fall, you know, and the satellites must fall. And yeah, it was interesting. It was interesting talking to one of the panelists from the other congregation in Cape Town afterwards, and he couldn't believe just how brazenly convicted these young people are of their notions and the fact that they really feel that they ought to be not heard but heeded. They strongly believe that everything that they feel strongly about should be embraced and accepted. So I got quite vehemently attacked by them afterwards because I was the moderator, that I was unfair and I'd undermined them and all the rest. And I had a hard time telling them I was actually doing the opposite. I was being hard on the church guys so they'd feel welcome, so they would feel that they are respected and needed. But, you know, the truth is it's very hard reaching that generation. It's very hard. And my goal really was not so much to see who was going to win the debate, because the debate was about the role of economic justice in reconciliation. What importance does economic justice play in us finding each other in the broader South African context? Now, that's when the whole debate became interesting, because the one lady who was from the Fees Must Fall movement, her opening remarks were very interesting to me. She said that for her, the economic issues aren't primary. The ushers are taking up the offering now. I forgot about that. Thanks, Jan. You guys are on the ball. But as far as she was concerned, the economic issues and factors and inequalities isn't nearly as important as the experience she has when she as a black girl walks into a restaurant and she gets the feeling that other people don't really like the fact that she's there. You know, and that for me was such a telling moment, because from that point on, it's very hard to get her or her friends. And while she's making the speech that starts like this, her friends applaud and show their support very vocally from the back, because now she's speaking the truth. She's onto something. And it's moments like those that I find particularly challenging, because it says something of the times that we've come to. And I would imagine that that girl is not speaking for herself. She's really speaking on behalf of so many young people. And even more frightening is the thought that she represents the people that in the next 10 years will be leading society. And she was a postgraduate girl, so very soon she'll start working. In fact, when I talked to her afterwards, I said, "So what are you doing next year?" She said, "No, I'm finishing my studies this year. I'll start working." So we're looking at the next generation of people that find themselves, relative to some of us in the room here today, on pretty much another planet. The way they experience life, the way they look at life is quite different. And I'm wanting to talk about that this morning. In fact, I don't think there's anything else that I talk about lately. And I'm going to tell you why in just a second. Let's read together from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, and then verse 5. But understand this, that in the last days will come, or will set in perilous times of great stress and trouble, hard to deal with and hard to bear. Okay, and if I had my way, I'd like to say this, share this scripture twice every Sunday, because it's the only scripture that I'm preaching from. If not directly, then it's in the back of my mind, because I really feel that this, I'm a little bit like that lady at the debate, fees must fall lady. She has an obsession with a certain experience she has, and I feel that we need to get obsessed with her experience, because it's very telling. So I've embraced it. I'm putting it out there. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit's going to do the same thing for you. But here's the point. The Apostle Paul says that in the last days, times are going to be bad. It's going to be really challenging. It's going to be wild. And then he continues to say nothing about the times. Because when I read that, I'm going, Paul, okay, so tell us about the times. But the next thing he says, for people. And then he spends the rest of the text describing the people alive at the time. And the implication is very clear. It's not like anything substantive is going to change culturally, socially, maybe even technologically, if that's what he was thinking of. But he was saying, that's not what will make the material changes will not make life more challenging, perilous, dangerous. It's where people find themselves in their heads and in their hearts. That's what's going to make life scary. So it's the human condition that'll change in a very radical way in the last days. And for that reason, I really believe that it's important that we look at this, even analytically. So this morning, I'm going to share with you the thoughts of clinical psychologists on this human condition, because it's quite challenging. And maybe next time, fact is I'd worked on an entirely different message for this morning, and then I realized I cannot share that message with you until I haven't taken a few steps back and shared this one with you first. So, but, you know, research is confirming the scripture that we're dealing with so powerfully lately, so specifically and so accurately. And the fact is that, you know, analysts analyze, but they don't really come up with solutions. But the solutions are in Scripture. The solution for the condition prevailing in the last days, you know, analysts analyze and the Scripture forecasts. But unlike the analyst, not only does the Scripture forecast, it provides antidotes, it provides solutions. And this morning we're going to look at the solution to the peril. So let's read on. For people will be lovers of self, and utterly self-centered, lovers of money, and aroused by an inordinate, greedy desire for wealth. Does that sound like South Africa? Proud, arrogant, contemptuous, boasters. They'll be abusive, blasphemous, scoffing, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, profane. They'll be without natural human affection, callous and inhuman, relentless, admitting of no truce or appeasement. They will be raging, in other words. They'll be slanderers, false accusers, troublemakers, intemperate and loose in morals and conduct, uncontrolled and fierce, haters of good. They'll be treacherous, betrayers, rash, and inflated with self-conceit. They'll be lovers of sensual pleasures and vain amusements, more than and rather than lovers of God. So, that is a summary of the human condition. Paul says times will be bad, and times will be bad because people will find themselves in a particular space. And this is what they're going to look like in that space. But the conclusion, which I take from a simpler translation, is what I'm wanting us to focus on today. Because he sort of pulls it together in the end in verse 5. Listen to what he says. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And so, as Scripture does, without failure. In the world, we can have a lot of discussion about the problems of today, and the debate the other night was no different. But we don't have solutions. And the speakers from the older generation were saying, listen, we understand what you're saying and how you're feeling about it, but what to your mind are the solutions? You know, in today's world, we're very strong on criticizing and being negative, but we don't spend nearly enough time on solutions because if we could, we would provide it. But the fact is, a lot of the times, we don't have the capacity to come up with solutions. We don't have that wisdom. We don't have that depth of insight. But more than that, we don't have foresight. We can look at today and yesterday, and we can sound like experts. We can tell the whole world how bad and how wrong it is. But it's another challenge altogether to say, this is what needs to happen tomorrow and the day afterwards that'll change everything today. We're not very good at that. Humans generally aren't. But that's what makes the Scripture a light and a lamp. And Christ says, the Word of God can give us guidance for today and for the day afterwards. It can give short and medium-term solutions. In other words, if you find yourself in a perilous situation, not only will Scripture describe it, but it will help you to begin to think your way through, how do I get myself out of this? And Paul starts here with a very powerful thought. He says, the antidote to everything that I've just described is also, just if I can sum it up, he says, can I sum up everything that I've just said to you? He says there's going to be a lot of religion. And now he's not speaking about other religions. He's speaking about Christianity. He says, but a certain characteristic, as it were, will mark Christianity at that time. He says, in terms of structure, in terms of form, it'll seem the same, but it'll be substantively different. And in substance, it'll lack something that he calls godliness. And so he talks about perilous times, he talks about people and the messed up condition, and then talks about the church that looks like it's church, but it isn't church because of a certain substance that's missing, and that substance he calls godliness. And that, there for me, is the key. But he goes further than that. He talks about the power of godliness. He says, so if godliness is the key, the challenge is to discover the power of that key, the pursuit of godliness. So what I'm holding before us this morning is, and I'll be meeting with the pastors this week or the regional guys, and I'm going to do the same message that I'm doing with you. I actually prepared it for them, but I thought I'd share it with you because it would be needful. But the fact is, we need to have more conversations about pursuing the power of godliness than power in the way that it's being pursued right now. There's the ascendancy, there's the rise of supernaturalism, and there's a feverish need. I mean, yesterday, again, at a meeting, we talked about where are the signs and wonders and where are the miracles. And the fact is, there are a lot of reasons why they're not there. We know that. And they are there, but sporadic. It's not like there's a big flow that fills up the media. And there's a great desire among many people, especially young people, that the church shows the reality of God and demonstrates the reality of God by manifesting these supernatural phenomena in a vast, overwhelming way, so that we can prove that there's a God and prove that we're legitimate and authentic. And even though that emotional need is very strong, it's not legitimate. Because that's not the power that'll speak into the peril of our times. It's not going to make any difference. And people, we're not wanting to put areas or continents down, but we are in Africa. And whether it's the power of animism, the power of animistic worship, or it's the power of a brand of Christianity, the one that Paul talks about, a form of godliness that denies the power of godliness, you cannot for 1 minute tell me that religion in Africa is powerless. Anybody who says that is ignorant. There's a lot of spiritual power in Africa. There's a lot of supernaturalism. There's a lot of signs and wonders. Just having been to Swaziland a little while ago and speaking to the church leaders there, they told me about the awe that the king of Swaziland is held in because of his spiritual power. It's dark power, but it's real. Same goes for Robert Mugabe. You wonder why he lived so long? With that strength? Supernatural. And the whole of Africa knows that. There's not a place in Africa that Robert Mugabe does not go to without receiving a standing ovation. In fact, and you can check this on YouTube, with the inauguration of the last pope, look at who the handful, literally a handful of world leaders invited to be present at the actual ceremony. And then look at what happens when the pope meets Robert Mugabe. You will not believe this. He bows down before Robert Mugabe. All I'm saying is there's a lot of power in Africa. A lot of power. But scripture would say to us as believers, I want you to interrogate, I want you to challenge the genuineness, the authenticity of that power. Is that the power that we need right now? That power aids the power hungry, the megalomaniacs. And I mean, whether it's Julius Malema or Jacob Zuma, if what I'm told in Swaziland by those leaders who are pretty close to the monarchy there too, just in terms of a working relationship, they're really doing a good job as a church to maintain the balance. But I mean, the pursuit of spiritual power is so serious. The king of Swaziland is apparently one of the most powerful people spiritually on the planet, and the wizards and all those people from all over Africa, even Nigeria, do an annual pilgrimage to Swaziland to have their powers reinvigorated in the mountains there. And that monarch, when the rest of us have holidays in December month, he goes into isolation in the pursuit of spiritual power. The people around him do it for longer. Africa is committed to spiritual power, people. But I mean, Africa's declension, culturally, morally, economically, is undeniable. Well, as the moment between the Pope, newly inducted Pope, and Robert Mugabe proves, we may not do that in South Africa because sometimes we live in a bit of a bubble. But the rest of the world are aware of what Africa contributes. It does not think in terms of a dark continent with weird little superstitions. But the sad condition of the church today, I speak of the part of the church that we form a part of, the charismatic church, is that there's a misplaced ambition, really, to pursue the wrong power. And I want to suggest this morning that we need to make the pursuit of godliness priority. And if you'd excuse my parlance, it's just for the sake of plainness. What Paul is holding before us isn't a sexy notion. It's not going to make YouTube and Facebook. It's not going to populate social media. It's not going to give you that photo opportunity moment. I've just achieved my 40-day godliness goal. How do you tell the world about it? It doesn't give you bragging rights. Because there's a pursuit of power that is so challenging because it's not gratifying in an egoistic sense. It just doesn't give you that kick. But I think we all get the point now. And the Apostle Paul's warning is quite a stern one. And next time I speak, I'll speak about the need for love that has the power to make a distinction. And he starts with that conversation even right here. He says, take note of those who pursue a self-gratifying power and turn away from them. Because it's an infection that you cannot afford to catch. Don't go there. And I know what I'm saying right now is very challenging. Because especially for young people, and I'll have this conversation with the pastors in the week again, because a lot of our men are young, and it's very hard to make them understand that, no, I'm not knocking that church leader, no, I'm not knocking that church movement, I'm just trying to get us to be true to Scripture here. Paul says association is very important, and we won't talk about that today, but I must mention it, because Scripture says it. He's very emphatic. He says, mark them and turn away from them. Do not associate because of the danger of contamination. But the point he's making is that the pursuit of the power of godliness ought to be paramount. Can I have just somebody say amen so I can move on? Thank you. According to the Mayo Clinic, what Paul has just done, and other researchers, what Paul has just done in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is to give a clinical definition of what clinical psychologists call NPD, narcissistic personality disorder. And a quick definition of it. It's a mental disorder in which people have an inflated sense of their own importance, a deep need for admiration, and a lack of empathy for others. But behind this mask of ultra-confidence lies a fragile self-esteem that's vulnerable to the slightest criticism. If you've been following anything happening on our campuses, there are a few buzzwords going about now. And what that young lady was on about when we were trying to talk about macroeconomic issues and injustice and systemic injustice, she couldn't resist the temptation to use that platform to focus our attention on the importance of what is now called microaggressions. And a microaggression is something that happens when I, who may perceive myself to be a black person, would walk into a restaurant and have a feeling that nobody's looking up at me with fawning looks of admiration. I would then conclude that they don't want me here. And the reason they don't want me here is because I'm black and feminine. This establishment is only for white, pretty people. And I feel that that is a need that must get addressed in this country, in the world right now, and we need legislation to fix it. So obviously then the conversation becomes very awkward. But the weird thing is these conversations are being had right now. Not just by students, but by the intellectuals who are meant to lead them. And hours and much money spent on something so ridiculous. Because what it amounts to is that as I walk into the restaurant, I walk in there with a false notion that I actually have superpowers. I am godlike. I can walk into a room and determine what your look actually means or your lack of a look actually means. But I can read your mind. More than that, I can gauge your feelings accurately, sufficiently to go to the next stage of rage.
I'm going to rage motivated by my perception of your action or non-reaction toward me. It's happening, people. All the time. There's this young man from KwaZulu-Natal, goes to Oxford University with the Rhodes in England. He's got a Rhodes scholarship. Cecil John Rhodes' foundation grants him a scholarship. When he arrives there, he feels slighted by the fact that he has to pass by the statue of Cecil John Rhodes on campus in Oxford. He starts an entire movement, mobilizes a large percentage of the student body to have that statue removed because of the way Rhodes makes him feel. Rhodes makes him feel discriminated against. Because to his mind, Rhodes was a racist, which maybe he was or wasn't, but the fact is it's a dead man's stone. That evokes feelings of insecurity and prejudice in his soul, sufficiently so that he's going to expend all the energy he should be expending at studying, at waging a war against a stone. And then you have this debate. And people, I don't know about you, but next time I'm going to speak about this. What I find alarming is that so many people following Christ get sucked into that nonsense and spend hours wrestling with them being part of the problem. And people, there's no problem. Rhodes is dead. He lived a long time ago. The only thing left is his money that he's trying to fix what he may have done wrong in the past. So there's no problem here. A little while ago at UCT, the Fees Must Fall movement put up a shack in front of the Jamison steps. Shack was removed, then rage followed. Vice Chancellor's office was burnt, some other parts of the admin building burnt. In the middle of the night, some people, students or whoever, dumped sewage down the corridors. A lot of damage done. You should go and look at the figures of the damage done to our universities. It's astronomical. But at UCT in particular, the issue was the fact that UCT favors white students when it comes to residential space on campus. Now, truth is, UCT has some 27,000 students, and they have 6,600 beds, of which 75% are allocated to specific black students. But you know, the problem with that situation is that's not what the black students felt. They felt aggrieved by the residential setup and then followed the rage. And you can follow the Cape Times headlines in that regard. It favored the students. It made the university seem to be the big, bad wolf. And the fact is, our media is part of the problem because they love to sell newspapers and they have a bias themselves. Some other newspapers. But the truth is, there was no issue. It was a non-issue. But that is the times that we've come to, and we can go on. On campus, two girls paint their faces purple, go to a space party, and then all hell breaks loose against them. It wasn't black faces, it was purple faces. We all know that. But the matter is still being investigated. I don't know about you, but I somehow missed. Where's the embarrassment that we meant to be registering? We're too afraid to be embarrassed about being stupid. But that is where the world has come tonight. It's called microaggressions. And the reason why I'm making an issue of this is because we understand why the Apostle Paul says there's a certain morality that you stay away from. Don't touch it. Turn away. It's like a contamination. It's like a virus that infects the brain. And suddenly we all start to think and feel funny, weird, like idiots. And the sad truth is, as I'm standing here today, I'm as infected as you are. Narcissism is infecting us as a generation. We're self-obsessed people. I have a bicycle, an expensive bicycle, that I just have an emotional problem riding because I see so many people riding and they ride in front of me and next to me and they give me the middle finger when I try to hoot them because I think I'm a cyclist too, but cyclists should be over there, not here, not in twos and threes. I don't know about you, but I've had my moments. Well, I'm behind these people and I've got to do, 25 Ks an hour, but I've got to be rustig because they're having a Saturday morning. They've had the coffee and now they're having their chat. And I must relax because you know, it's just their moment. It's their road. And I don't mind a bicycle, but I do mind the attitudes that I pick up. I do mind the obsessiveness. I do mind the selfishness. You know why I do mind? Because I'm trying to pursue Christ, and I know He minds about stuff like that. We were in Franschhoek yesterday morning, so driving past the monument, I was trying to find out what on earth is going on. And it was Oriental people. I don't know where they were, from China, Asia, Japan. But they were in front of the monument, a whole horde of them. Each one of them, with either tablet or a camera, either singly or in pairs or threes, doing selfies in front of. And I know that's what tourists do. It's just that in the past, I know we used to take photos of each other. These days, we do it of ourselves all the time, everywhere. We're the selfie generation. And I want us to look at why this is happening and how it's affecting us. But there's an infection that I believe the gospel wants us to combat and to overcome. Because it's a stark choice that we have. And I'm not against taking pictures. I'm not against social media. And I'm not against cycling. I'm against what motivates the excess and the extremes of our commitment to these things. Somewhere there's a problem with the picture, as it were. And I, for a while now, and I've said it, and I was so wrong, and I'm so sorry about doing this, I've been saying to the young people, you are really a scary generation. And several times now, God's had to tell me, you're part of that generation. You may be a little bit older, but you're as bad. We're a narcissistic generation, people. Let's just look at what this may mean. Okay, now this is very superficial, people, but it's just to give you an idea. We have an exaggerated sense of self-importance, exaggerating our achievements and our talents, and we expect to be recognized as superior. And we have a preoccupation with fantasies of unlimited success, power, brilliance, beauty, or ideal love. That's where the pictures come from. And we believe we're special, and we can only be understood or associated with other special people, high-status people. That's why we're always image-building on social media. And like I said a few weeks ago, my pumpkin's better than your pumpkin. Because look at the picture of my pumpkin. I had this for supper last night. It's the most awesome pumpkin. And the pumpkin's awesome because I'm awesome. We require excessive admiration. I said it a couple of weeks ago, but, you know, back in the day when I was a kid, if somebody had found my diary and gone right to the middle and got a few chapters and went public with it, I would most probably jump off a bridge because my whole life has been just, I would feel myself ravished, raped. The whole world knows about what goes on in my inner being. These days, I will publish those things on a daily basis. And if I don't get 10 likes, then I jump off a bridge. I mean, the world has so radically changed. And we saw it coming out of America. I don't know about you, but you'd sit there watching Idols, and then Simon Cowell and one of these other beasts would proceed to take the person apart. Starting with body shaming or whatever, they just go for the person. And the person stands there smiling benignly because, after all, they are on television. In the first place, I won't go there. And if I were to get alone with Simon Cowell, I will take his head off. Even in public, I'd love to do that. Now, ordinarily, those ladies, they wouldn't make Simon Cowell get away with that because, you know, body shaming is a wonderful thing. Don't ever do that with ladies. Not in public. You're going to lose. Because next thing, they'll give you the once over and then they'll come back at you. Not much is going to be left of you or your mother or your grandmother. But you know, it's amazing what we've become conditioned to. We go, oh, he's so cruel. Ooh, she doesn't deserve that. She shouldn't be there in the first place. There's something so culturally wrong. And I'm not blaming the Americans. It's just an affliction of the world at the moment. The narcissist has a sense of self-entitlement. That's what I talked of just now. Selfishly takes advantage of others to achieve their own ends. They lack empathy, meaning they're unwilling to recognize or sympathize with other people's feelings and needs. They tune out when other people want to talk about their own problems. They're envious of others or believe that others are envious of them because they're so cool. Shows arrogant, haughty, patronizing, contemptuous behaviors or attitudes. That's outwardly. On a hidden level, they lack compassion, or we lack compassion. We lie. Nice way of saying it is that we modify the facts. We modify history. I was saying the other day that South Africa needs to deal with its arrogance, and I was talking to the students at Cape Town about it the other day. I know black people in America and Africa feel that we've got a right, a monopoly to suffering, historic suffering. You know, and we care squat about the Native Americans or the Aborigines in Australia. We're the only people who suffered. And then we've got the simplistic narrative that of all the races of the earth, only black people have suffered. And that offends me, people. And I'd say that anywhere I can. My surname comes from the month in the year, which means my forebears were slaves somewhere, real slaves. And at least we weren't given numbers, we were given the name of the month. But the fact is, Yugoslavia is one of the few states in Europe known as the Slavic states, which means historically, those nations provided the slaves for the Romans and the Germans and the Greeks and whatever power was supreme at the time. And that had gone on for centuries. Then further across, there's an entire island called Ireland. All those dear spotted people, you know, they got freckles and red hair. They were slaves to the English and to the Nordic people for centuries. All I'm saying is suffering is universal. But we live at a time when we have come to a time of known as a moral culture known as the culture of victimhood. And bragging rights is about being the biggest victim. Then you're untouchable. Then you're that person. So we lie about it. To get a favorable job interview these days, you get coached to write the CV in which mostly you must fabricate the sufferings that you've been through and the deprivation you've suffered. And if you come with a CV saying, listen, my grandpa built this company and my dad expanded on it, and so I'm unfortunately privileged, that's wrong. To be privileged is wrong. It's a sin. It's a sin to acknowledge what your forebears have done to bring you to where you are. No. I must say that I've suffered, and I spent my nights on the streets, and I used to study in the night shelter with a little candle. We lie. It's cool to lie. We modify the facts. We manipulate. We hate being told no, so we manipulate other people to get our ends. We see ourselves as above the rules, and we're thin-skinned, very sensitive, hypersensitive. We're critical of others. We see compliments. I'm repeating myself. We speak highly of ourselves. We are very external. We like to look awesome. And we are desperately ambitious, aspirational. We want the best. I'm going to read now through a list of biblical antidotes to the condition that we have. With the pastors this week, I'll hand them the list and what I've done at Bible school. I said, go home. So I want to invite you to write us at the office and we can forward it to you in a mail or we can give you a hard copy of it. But I believe that the Bible gives us very, very good guidelines as to how to find our way out of this mess. Romans 8, 6 to 8 from the contemporary English Bible says, the attitude that comes from selfishness leads to death, but the attitude that comes from the Spirit leads to life and peace. So the attitude that comes from selfishness is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law because it can't. People who are self-centered are not able to please God. Can I read that again? People who are self-centered. So we have a choice between intimacy with God or alienation with God, depending on how our relationship with the self is redefined. Galatians 5, talking about the fruit of the Spirit, in the New International, in a translation here, I love the footnote, and I've copied that. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. But what this translation, its footnote goes to say, what Paul is actually saying is the fruit of the Spirit is love, full stop. And then he goes to describe love as peace, joy, patience, kindness. All of those are the outflows or the attributes of love. But the bottom line is we must relearn to love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 6 to 8. Love suffers long, is kind, love doesn't envy, love doesn't parade itself, etc., etc. But to my mind, the challenge is twofold. Satan, in every culture, in every age, targets that which lies at the heart of godliness. It's not only our willingness to love, it's our capacity, it's our ability, it's the skills and the tools of love. We don't know how to do that. So what he does, he perverts our understanding of love. And he uses the media to do that. He uses our own weaknesses. He uses seduction in every way to redefine love. And then Scripture says to us, we must love each other. And the more we do that, the more it blows up in our faces because we're not doing it right, because we don't know how to do it, because we don't know what it means. So at the heart of a pursuit of godliness lies a challenge. And it's the challenge of emotional, spiritual growth. And it's very important that we as a church, and I'm working on putting this out, pray for me, I'm writing on this forever. But learning to set goals, milestone goals for ourselves in terms of how am I doing, how am I growing in this? Because we need to recover an understanding of godliness. And godliness isn't a long set of rules. It's an orientation of the heart with a capacity, an ability that grows all the time that makes us more like Christ. He knew to do it. So if you'd excuse me, I have narcissism and the personality disorder in the back of my mind all the time. But it's not the problem that is the issue. It's the antidote. It's the answer. So I'm just going to read through a list, an antidotal kind of list, if you'd bear with me. And I know that some of these things are going to speak to you, I trust. And it's a column. On the one side, and it comes from it's based on a book written by Nancy Wolgemuth. But on the one side, it tells us what the narcissist does. On the other side, it tells us what our response ought to be. Narcissist focused on the failures of others. The godly are overwhelmed with a sense of their own spiritual need. Narcissists have a critical fault-finding spirit. The godly are compassionate. Narcissists are self-righteous. The godly seek to esteem all others better than themselves. Narcissists have an independent, self-sufficient spirit. The godly have a healthy interdependence, a sense of interdependence. Narcissists have to prove that they are right all the time. The godly are willing to yield the right to be right. Narcissists are assertive and claim their rights. They fight for it. The godly yield their rights. They have a meek spirit. Narcissists are self-protective of their time, their rights, their reputation. The godly are self-denying, self-effacing. Narcissists desire to be served. Godly people love to serve others. They're motivated by serving as an end in itself. Narcissists aspire after and obsess over success, by some worldly definition. The godly are motivated to be faithful instead of successful, and to make others a success rather. Narcissists desire self-advancement, and they indulge in self-promotion. The godly desire to promote others and to shy away from excessive positive attention. Oh, are we still with each other here? Narcissists have a drive to be recognized and appreciated. The godly have a sense, watch this, of their own unworthiness, not worthlessness. And it's unworthiness relative to the worth of Christ, which we embrace. Narcissists have a drive to be recognized and appreciated. I've said that. Narcissists feel wounded when others are promoted and they are overlooked. The godly are eager to see others get credit or the credit. Narcissists have both a conscious and a subconscious sense of having much to offer. They think the world of their own contribution. But the godly have a profound understanding of their own, and I miss that. Their own bankruptcy. Narcissists feel confident in how much they know, thus they have a burning desire to teach and to correct others. The godly are humbled by how much they have to learn, thus remaining disciples who are teaching and receptive. Narcissists are self-conscious, but ironically out of touch with their true emotions. And there we're dealing with an issue that we'll still spend time on, especially in discipling. The difference between self-consciousness and self-awareness. They're self-conscious, but they're not self-aware. The righteous are not overly concerned with self at all, but ironically, keenly self-aware. Narcissists keep others at arm's length. The righteous are willing to risk getting close to others and to make themselves vulnerable. Narcissists are quick to blame others. The godly accept personal responsibility and liability. Narcissists are unapproachable or defensive when criticized or corrected. The godly receive criticism or correction with a humble, gracious demeanor. Narcissists are concerned with personal image management and a reputational risk. The godly are concerned with being authentic or real. Narcissists find it difficult to share their spiritual need with others. The godly are willing to be open and transparent with others as God directs. Narcissists want to be sure that no one finds out when they have sinned. But with the godly once broken, they don't care who knows or who finds out. Narcissists have a hard time saying, I was wrong, will you please forgive me? The godly are quick to admit failure and to seek forgiveness when necessary. Narcissists tend to deal in generalities when confessing sin. The godly are able to acknowledge specifics when confessing their sin. Narcissists are concerned about the consequences of their sin. The godly grieve over the cause, the root, and are willing to face the consequences of their sin. Narcissists are remorseful over their sin. Sorry they got found out or caught out. Godly people are truly, genuinely repentant over their sin. Narcissists wait for others to come and ask for forgiveness. The godly take the initiative to be reconciled. Narcissists compare themselves or compete with others and feel worthy of honor. The godly compare themselves to the holiness of God and feel a desperate need for his mercy. Narcissists are blind to their true heart condition. The godly are transparent, so they walk in the light. Narcissists don't think they have anything to repent of. The godly realize they have a need of a continual heart attitude of repentance. Narcissists don't think they need a revival, but they are sure that everyone else does. The godly continue to sense their need for a fresh encounter with God and for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Can we stand?
I've shared a great deal this morning. Maybe it was a little bit information rich, but the intention is not to challenge or to shock. It's just a very urgent need for an alertness to what I believe God wants to do in our lives. And this morning, if you feel here and you sit here and you feel like, wow, this is like so over my head, wow, these guys are so sin-focused, then you're absolutely right. There's a sin and a sinfulness that we don't speak of, that we must speak of all the time. Because Christ said, the whole discussion of sin is summed up as follows. You must love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. If we fail in that regard, then the conversation about sin is on. And the fact is, we are failing. I'm failing. We're failing. And God wants our aspiration, our goal. And for us as believers, I was so proud of, I must say, the young people at the Rondebosch Church. I was talking to the girl who organized the whole thing and put it together. And I said to her, I just want to commend you for the fact that you are able to invite those radicals into your space and actually get them to agree to come, to walk into the lion's den. Because, you know, they won't do it in Stellenbosch or just any other church. They, you know, the world out there thinks that we're really cuckoos. And mostly, that when they come to us, we will condemn them. We will judge them. We'll be the first to tell them how crazy they are. But I said to her, I love the fact that these people were able to walk into your space and have the freedom to take charge. They sat there broadly, people, and they spoke their minds and they felt received. And that, before anything was said, was a victory for the church. And I said to her, I want to commend you. She said, last year when you came and preached to us, Fred, you talked to us about this thing, about the fact that we're holding the world at arm's length and we're keeping them away from Christ because we have judgment in our hearts toward them. And we must put that judgment away. And once that is done, they'll feel safe to draw near. And she says, we've worked on that. We've prayed, but we've also devised strategies. And now we've gone, and now we can begin to engage those wild kids in a conversation. And just having, I've been on campus lately as well, talking to those people, and they love having me out in their space, and they attack me, and they insult me, and then they are quite baffled when I don't shrivel up and fall apart. They don't realize that in my generation, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words do nothing. So they don't appreciate how their generations differ. So I sit there smiling, and I'm quite flattered by the fact that they're so afraid of me and afraid of us. But still sad by the fact that they feel that we live on another planet. And I just want to encourage you today, because God has convicted me of the fact that I'm selfish, I'm a narcissist. And I'm not more so than you or less so, I'm as much. We all are in a space where God needs to heal us. And I drove home from UCT the other night and saying, God, because afterwards, all these liberal kids surrounded me and they had the finger in my face and says, you're a bigot and you're biased and everything. And I stood there and just took it and said, listen, you must know my heart. That wasn't my heart. This is what I was trying to do. And thanks for coming. And I so appreciate you and I so respect you. And then at one point I turned around and there was a tall gentleman standing to the right of me. And he was belligerent like the rest. But I put my arms around him and just held him, hugged him. And this little lady looked at me and she said, so what's going on here? How come he gets a hug but I may not? And so I went and I gave her a big hug. I just held her. And then the Lord reminded me, he says, it's all good. Look past the words. Somewhere they connected with the fact that you really love them. They couldn't allow themselves to admit that, listen, it's hard to fight somebody who doesn't punch back. But what 1 Corinthians 13 says is, once we get our handles on Christ-like love, it never fails. Love never fails. It may take time. It may feel like it kills us. It may feel like it doesn't bring results at all.
But it's the only solution. It's love is not the answer. Christ, who is love, is the answer. And it's for us to recover an understanding of what does love mean by Christ's definition? And for us to find that out means it's like pursuing the pearl of greatest price. I'm finding it in some way, and I'm sure all of us in some way. To get there, it feels like you must die to so much that you think is real and true for me and about me and my world and my experience. You must let it go. And it's terrible. All these things we hold on to subconsciously that we're not even aware of. It defines us. But it keeps us away from Christ. And so I'm going to pray this morning just for courage. The courage to be honest. The courage to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. So Lord, speak to me about anything. In any way. And I'm not going to be like the rest of my generation. I'm not going to be offended when you begin correcting me and exposing me to myself. I'm not going to get mad at you and run away when you gently wake me up every morning just before I wake. I don't know about you, but God just sends a rush of stuff through my brain just as I surface when I'm totally defenseless. Otherwise, I go, no, I don't want to think about this. No, I don't want to see this. No, I don't know. But it's His goodness. It just exposes you to the truth. So it's His way of taking you to the mirror and holding your face to it. And you go, He says, now open your eyes. Look, look. At what, Lord? He says, you know what? You. That's you there. No, it can't be. Yeah, 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 that's you. That's you. But it's not reconstruction, it's renewal. And as you'd let me, bits of your face will change and it'll be replaced by the face of Christ. But it's hard when He rips the bits of you away because we love that bit. And He says, but I don't. I died. I went through this whole process already. So if you want to follow me, you must go through the same process. You must die. And I only replace that which you're willing to die to. In other words, I take it away and I throw it away forever. It'll never come back. You know, when we open up to the Holy Spirit, He's the only one who can effect permanent change that will be there in eternity. When I stand before God one day, the only me He's going to see is the me that I've allowed Him to establish, which is Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Let's pray this morning. Father, I just pray for us as Your body, and I want to repent, God, because, oh goodness, we're such a seduced generation, Lord. We love You, but we don't like Your Holy Spirit anymore because we don't like what He's been sent to do, to bring conviction of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And then we follow these teachers that says that the Holy Spirit only does that to people outside the church. He's not interested in changing us and saving us. And our salvation happened once for all, and now we're perfect. Now we can dictate to God what He should be doing for us otherwise. And Father, we're part of that generation. We're a perverse, we're a wicked generation. We want to remake You in our own image. And we are humanists more than we Christians most of the time. And we don't even realize it. And God, we thank You that You're not holding us a long list of sins before us. But what You do hold before us is the perfect image of Christ. And Father, we accept that challenge to come and stand before that image and to see how we don't align. How we don't reflect it, and how we need to. But this morning, Father, we are here to say we want to. We so want to. And Father, at the same time, I bless You for this opportunity where I can tell Christians what discipling is all about. It's about this frightening choice to tell You that we're willing to die. Even if just bits at a time. And this morning, Father, we're not wanting You to fix here or there because we see so many holes in our armor. We can't really go to battle against the enemy. He's going to take us apart. And we're not asking You to fix our armor. We bring ourselves to You as wounded warriors who cannot wear Your armor because it doesn't fit us, because we're too small for it. So this morning, Father God, we say that we want to grow into the image of Christ that will match the armor that You've given us for the war of life. We want to fit it snug without getting chafed, without feeling overwhelmed by it. Christ, we want to be filled with the substance of your love. Oh God, and try as we may, it's going to be so hard to move away from the impulse of self-preservation that is so present with us all the time. It's more present than your spirit. It's more present than your word. It's more present than a sense of your mission. And Lord, you know, we don't want it like this. We really want to be there for you because we love you. And we're drawn to you. And we're so admirous of you because you're so awesome. So Father, I pray this morning for the Balm of Gilead. I pray for your anesthetic to cover our emotions, to cover our fears, to cover our hearts, to cover our minds. Just let it seep through our souls so that we're not afraid of your healing hand, the hand of the great physician that has come to remove organs and limbs, to replace it with those of our bionic master Christ. Come and reshape us and remake us. And Father, we confess this morning that we are intentional not to resist, not to get off your operating table, not to run from the surgery. We're here to stay. And we thank you this morning that you haven't called us to accomplish things and to change the world, to change South Africa, to save South Africa. We're walking away from that stupid messianic complex where we have a greater search for significance than for you and your substance and your reality. Christ, we say to you this morning, we don't want to be somebody or accomplish stuff. We just want you. We just want to be like you. We're your biggest fans. And God, now I pray for those of us who've never seen you, whose eyes you've never unveiled, whose cataracts you've never removed, so we can see you in the beauty of your holiness and your glory. Christ, I pray that you'd make yourself manifest. And you said in your word in John 14 that if we love you, the Father would love us and you'd come and manifest yourself to us. So this morning I say to you, we love you. And we invite you to come manifest yourself to us so we can see you. Make us see who you're meant, who we're meant to become. Because we can't nurture ambitions if we've not seen what those ambitions and its fulfillment would look like. But we want to see you this morning. And Father, I pray that you would gently place your hand on our head and help us to look away from the stuff happening around us, the darkness in the world. Help us to look away from the things that make us so full of fear and hatred and anxiety. Because we know, Father God, what we resent and what causes bitterness and cause us to speak out of that bitterness, overflow of bitterness at this time in our nation. But Christ, we ask that you'd help us to see you more than the darkness. Let us be overcome by the vision of you for your name's sake. We're going to spend just a few moments worshiping. If you feel, obviously if you need to leave, you're welcome to, but if you feel the need for prayer today, we'd so love to pray with you. Just come forward. You need to tell us what the need is. We just want to anoint you and agree with you that the Holy Spirit is about to take you into the sweetest season of your life where you see Jesus, okay? Where he makes himself not only real to you, but in you and through you.
Remember that our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.